You know, last week, here in a minute, I'll ask if you would to join me in prayer. Last week, you know, body language can speak volumes, and I don't, even though it speaks, I don't want to read ultimately too much into anything. But with that being said, you know, what I asked the question, I said, hey, is everybody all right? Is everybody okay? And afterwards, I had a sister come up to me, and she said, you really didn't give anybody any time to comment on that. She said, the truth of the matter was, she said, I was incredibly full. And I thought, well, you know, people around here like curveballs, and so maybe we ought to just start having the dinner after the teaching time, you know. So a number of different things going on. I completely understand that, and I appreciate her honesty. But if you would you go with me in prayer? Father, tonight, I can't describe how blessed I am to be able to come alongside my fellow brothers and sisters for your glory, and your glory alone. Father, to reflect back of who I was and ultimately who you are in your incredible grace and mercy that came down upon us, your people. To be able to hear the proclamations of your people talk about redemption and leading us to that cross. Father, tonight I'm convinced that historically, throughout the church age, if you will, you have chosen to bless your people by the faithful, uncompromising preaching of the whole counsel of God for your own namesake, for your own glory. And Father, it's with that we're in earnest and desperate expectation for you to do what only you can do. And it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you would, make your way to Mark chapter 6. Tonight we will look to be finishing out chapter 6. And I guess what I would ask of you is if you could, this upcoming week, make it a point to go back through the entirety of the chapter. 56 verses, and I'm hoping that next week we can just have some good interaction and discussion like you guys have historically blessed me with. I'm actually going to begin in verse 45 of Mark 6 and read through the concluding part of this chapter. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret, and moored there to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. If you would, right there at the very start of verse 45, I'd like to point something out. It says, immediately, again, these time frame references, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Check this out. While he dismissed the crowd. Now, if you remember from last week, we had at least 5,000 men. And from John chapter 6, his rendering of it, it says that they came, if you will, and wanted to make him a king. And if you look back in chapter 6 of Mark, in verse 31 You remember here where the apostles had returned to him, and Jesus said, okay, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and let's rest for a while. And then I pointed out last week in verse 34, he began to teach. And the reason I'm pointing this out is the Lord again here is sitting there, and in a will, his apostles have their bellies full. And he's dismissing the crowds himself as they get on the boat to go about to where he's saying that I will meet with you. And Jesus takes care of the multitudes, the crowd, and whatever that looked like with regards to their being dispersed. But in 46, he, being Jesus, went up to the mountain to pray. Again, I'm going to start out with a little bit of my own confession. I so earnestly desire a deeper, more intimate prayer life. We've seen beautifully the way that Mark portrays the Son of God and the Son of Man, and Jesus yet only does what the Father's business or the Father's will, and yet continuously through the Gospels, early in the morning, before anybody else at times were awake, or even when they are awake, he's still getting alone at times with the Father. Forgive me for the quote. I don't think I've done a whole lot of this when Luther, you can go ahead and put this in the deal. But one of the things when Luther was asked, man, as his teaching increased in particular places there in Germany, the busier his schedule got, the more time he devoted to prayer. And that's absolutely contrary to what we do in the natural. And one of the principles that I'm hoping that we're gleaning from this is this walk, this life's not about anything in the natural. It's about the Spirit of God coming to do what He and He alone can do in your life. And so therefore, the greater the schedule got, the more he said, I must be empowered from above. Well, Brother James, I'll give you a quote. I know how much you appreciate Matthew Henry. The rest of y'all can have this quote as well. A good man is never less alone than when he is alone with God. Let me say that one more time. A good man is never less alone except when he is alone with God. Think about that, if you will, as I did. Verse 47 of Mark 6. Pretty straightforward. Really, the only thing that we want to differentiate or distinguish here is that they're out on the sea and the Lord was on the land. Now, verse 48. And please grant me a little bit of liberty here, especially you guys that are taking the hermeneutic class and some of the different stuff. I believe that there will be some principles in here that we can apply. There are times in the Scriptures where there's clearly instances that said, this was written so that you may learn. And typically, it's about what to learn from the Jewish people as they were, being delivered from Egypt or whatever the case may be. There's things that you can glean. I'm not directly making a link or a quote here, but there will be principal truths that I hope to convey. So in 48, they were making headway painfully. So think of this. I've just, in one sense, said, Jesus was compassionate about them as He Himself was dismissing the crowds, and yet in the midst when they get in the boat, there's a wind that's against them. Sound familiar? It all with just the vicissitudes in life, the day in, day out grind of your life. Here's one of the things. Where it says, about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them. Now that fourth watch there's in between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Another conviction. I've been staying in bed too late here lately. Again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. But this 3 to 6 is here. But I want you to see that it says that the wind was against them. And then later we're going to see what happens when the Lord Himself gets in the boat and what the wind does. I love the majesty and the grandeur of the Lord Himself being and having creation over all things. I love the concept of thinking about certain things like Psalm 96:12 that says the trees will even sing for joy. Or in Luke 19 where it talks about in the triumphal entry, in verse 42, that even the rocks would cry out. I won't have you turn here because we've done it before, but I love that imagery in Romans 8, that even nature itself is groaning in travail, wanting to be liberated from this fall. Man, that's glorious. Now, when I said that about the fourth watch in the night, what I don't want somebody to do, when I talked about my own convictions, Vinoy girls, let me pick on y'all, don't use that as a text to try to justify to your dad between 3 and 6 in the morning that you need to be up, you know, on the phone watching a movie or doing something along the lines, okay? That's, you know, this is again about how you don't, we don't want to abuse Scripture here in any regards. Here's one of the fascinating things, though, about 48. It's going to look different, too, based on which translation you're looking at. But we can't just skip over it without addressing it. He, being the Lord, meant to pass by them. Now, a number of people see this differently. What do you mean he meant to pass them by? Some commentators sit there and say, from the disciples' vantage point, is they're sitting here, man, out there against those current waves and everything along the lines, and this apparition is just seeming to go by. It's almost as if he's just merely going to pass them by. So some commentators are saying that this is merely from the disciples' vantage point, but I really don't think the structure of Mark's text allows that. I'm not going to get into all the conjunctional syntactical. You can deal with Josh on all that kind of stuff. But I don't think Mark's rendering here, man, allows for that. Others believe that what's going on is that the Lord Himself, based on the following verse in verse 49, desires for His people in the midst of turmoil to cry out to Him. Again, I don't think that's necessarily what's fully being implied here, although I'm by no means against that whatsoever. But what I'd like for you to do, I hadn't had you do this yet, and I don't know if I can. Flip with me back to Job. Yeah, Job got brought up Monday. We'll have a fuller discussion, man, on some of the Job stuff. But flip with me to Job, please. Several places that this kind of thing can be pointed out. Here's one of them. In Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses is desiring to see the glory of God, this language is used that he passed by. That he passed by. Job chapter 9. I'm going to start in 5. Please allow me to read some stuff here and then hopefully some of this can come alive to us. 9:5. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the bear and Oren and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number, behold, he passes by me. I see him not, he moves on, but I do not perceive him. That same kind of imagery, that same kind of usage of language is being descriptive there of 11. What's fascinating in 8 is the way that God and God alone tramples down on the water. And here he is. Above the water. Last week I dealt with a little bit about the liberal interpretation of the multitudes and it not being miraculous, but it being about the little boy who was just able to, you know, talk people into not being greedy. Well, there's another one that goes on, and what some of these people think is all that there is that there's a submerged little sand hill that's going on down there and that Jesus is just walking along. Or maybe something like in John 21:1 where it says he was along the seashore. No! That's bogus. But one of them is we got Peter here later that we're going to flip to from Matthew 14. We're going to look at some stuff. But these fishermen wouldn't have been astounded or in awe of what's going on out there if they would have been familiar with this guy that's just merely walking alongside the seashore. Well, I'm going to get back to Mark. We will be flipping to Matthew 14. So if you want to have one marker there, you can. We'll be there shortly. I'm going to go back to Mark real quickly, chapter 6. Verse 49 this concept of a ghost. It's more of really a phantom or an apparition. It wasn't as if they thought that Jesus had already died and now his ghost was sitting there to haunt them, you know, in a couple hours or however long the duration of this was. That's not what's going on. It was just something absolutely opaque, bizarre to them, foreign to them, frantic, scary to them. Verse 50, "For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" John MacArthur and others say, really, you can translate that, "I am, it is I," perhaps pointing back to that ego I me from Exodus 3:14 and other places. You can go ahead and make your way to Matthew 14, but I want you to think about this, where he says they were terrified, but he immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." A lot of people quote a number of different passages. One of them may be, "Perfect love cast out fear. Therefore the Spirit-filled Christian shall never fear any," or whatever the case may be. I want you to be very careful. When the Scripture makes an explicit command to say certain things about be anxious for nothing or fear not in these different things, that doesn't mean that the moment that something fearful absolutely happens that you're not going to have some kind of feeling in that kind of... Remember, I said Christianity is not an escape from reality. So, I mean, we could give, I think, a multitude of examples if certain things begin to transpire in here that may arouse a little bit of a panic or a fear. But really what's going on, I believe, in those commands is that you are not to allow your feelings to dictate how you're going to respond to them. In other words, you're not to become spiritually immobilized because of fear. You recognize that it's there, and despite the feeling, this is a walk by faith. And the one who calmed the storm and did all of this stuff along the sea is the same one who's making intercession on behalf of his people. So, Matthew 14. I'm going to start in 27, I believe. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" I'm going to keep reading a few verses here. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink and cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now look, there's entire sermon series that are just on this particular text here in Matthew 14. Oh, I'm not going to do much with it other than to sit there and say this is the same account of what's going on. This particular account here in the Matthew 14 is the concept of when they at least set a time in, see the Lord walking upon the water. Okay? And I know I've heard James make reference a number of times that he gets a little bit frustrated when people want to emphatically look at Peter's failure. And one of the things that he says is, hey, he got out of the boat. Remember the theme of this beginning of the year when James was here. We hadn't heard it in some time, but I'll say it here now. Get out of the boat. Peter did. Now, again, a lot of people will bring up something along the lines of, say, a Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher. If you want the full context, you can get with Eric. Really blessed me on that Sunday night, too. They're from the Hebrews. One person said, every time you kind of want to sit there and examine yourself, at least look to the Lord 10. You know, get your eyes fully off circumstances and your own self and look unto the Lord. Now, we're going to go back to Mark. I'm going to be in verse 51. One of the things that I wanted you to look to, and I've already alluded to this earlier, was for God's people, I believe with the command comes the empowering. For you to do things that you absolutely cannot do in the natural. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord's commanding us to go out there and walk on water if we're out at a lake or whatever the case may be, but I'm saying with the command comes the empowerment of that for His people. Verse 51, "He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." That must have been an incredible wind. It wasn't the panic wind most people say from the storm earlier. Remember when the Lord is there asleep? So for these guys, in one sense, they've had the Lord before with them. It's asleep. Master, teacher, don't you care that we're going to perish? And at this other time, He sends us off. And now look at what we're dealing with. You know, kind of this mindset perhaps of them. And yet they're utterly astounded when they get on there. From verse 52, it says, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Remember what they had just seen. That incredible miracle of the Lord's provision for the multitudes. Now, when it says their hearts were hardened, a number of people don't believe that this is merely just ignorance, but this is still a residual sense of rebellion from the language. I'm not going to make an emphatic case about this, but they contrast it with back in Mark 4 on the parable of the sower, or whatever you want to label that parable. And they said, obviously, some people even went back to the Isaiah 6, because it's used again over there when we get over in Matthew's Gospel. It was read this Sunday from it. And some of them were saying, this is not how it's supposed to be for you. But at times when you're seeing these things, this is what you're reverting back to. In other words, you're reverting back to just not. Now again, I'm not substantiating this. I'm just saying that some people look at that language where it says that they were hardened. And it's not simply just ignorance. So we're going to, really what I'm going to do is I'm going to just reread 53 through 56. Not commenting much, but I'm hoping to start winding this down and concluding on some thoughts. "When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore." Really, they're just, what they're doing here is they're just kind of, you know, getting the ship established, you know, getting the little boat established. They're hunkering down and they're fixing to go out here. "When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was." Remember earlier in the gospel when we had the friends of the paralytic bringing him to Jesus. You have the multitudes bringing all sorts of people their beds to wherever they heard he was. "And wherever he came in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as had touched him were made well." You see people believing that, hey, if I can just touch him, the garments. I'm not going to allude back to those, maybe what that's referring to, but we had an instance earlier in this about a lady that was wanting to believe that she could be healed if she merely could just touch him. Now, here's what I'd like to do as we conclude. For his people tonight, maybe the current storm that you're in, maybe those immediate direct winds have not ceased. Maybe they're still blowing in some incredible ways, incredible stiffness. And I'd like to give you another quote. Doing that a little bit more tonight than others, but a couple of these really stood out to me. And I'm going to read this slow, and I may even read it a couple of times. I really want you to grasp this. I know sometimes when you don't have the text or a quotation written right there in front of you, it's a little harder. But if you would, please don't miss this. This is a quote from Samuel Rutherford. And it says, this is speaking of the Lord, "Whether he comes to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes himself with it, it is well worth it. Whether he comes to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes himself with it, it is well worth it. To those that are his children, that perhaps have faced great physical sickness, it is he by your bedside who visits and says, I am thy salvation, contrasted by those who are not his children, that live relatively well with good physical health, and yet will not have him visit at all because they are not his children. In what way has the Lord visited you or visited others in the midst of, perhaps in this own congregation, of storms of life that we've witnessed here over the last several weeks? For those of us, by His grace, who are His children, He indeed visits, and we long to be comforted, for that every tear will be wiped away. But for those who perhaps in this life are not His children, and from sometimes our earthly vantage point seem to be prospering, we've heard it said in here, think of the psalmist when they look out abroad and say, why are the wicked prospering? I can go on another sermon real quick about something I read recently about the wicked and the righteous in the usage of that language. But for those individuals, the Lord Himself will not visit in that intimate, affectionately kind of way. But there will unquestionably be an appearing and a visitation for all one day. And again, you hear every single Sunday, are you His child?